Today we finish our series that we've been doing on why the Bible still matters. Why the Bible still matters. I've been leading us in thinking about how really vital the Bible is to letting us know the truth about many things that otherwise we would not know and in fact would be unknowable to us. It is our only source of reliable information about these things. And it comes with a kind of credentials that give us trust in what it says. It's, even though this falls into another category of study called Christian evidences, nevertheless, it has the historical and scientific and documentary integrity and other things that would cause us to believe that it is a reliable source of information. Think about some of the things we've already talked about. The Bible helps us to know where we came from. Not just us, where the whole world, where the whole universe came from. Certainly science has postulated some other things, but they seem far more fantastic than what the Bible says. It tells us and lets us know about God, what He is like. Not just about His existence, that can be at least surmised or postulated without the Bible, but it lets us know what He is like and what He is about. The Bible helps us to know the truth about our own nature. Why are we different than the rest of life that we see around us? Yes, many similarities, but some very distinct differences as well. Only the Bible helps us truly to understand that. It gives us the truth about right and wrong. We have innately within us a sense of things that are right and things that are wrong, and men try to put together laws and enforce laws and punish people who break the laws and so forth. But it's only the Bible who lays down for us, that lays down for us an absolute sense of what constitutes right and wrong and why. It's only in the Bible we truly can know the truth about Jesus, who He was and what He was about. And even the fact that He's still alive today. It's only in the Bible we have a comprehensive explanation of how, because we have broken God's law, we've done that wrong we were just talking about, we've sinned, how we can get right with God and live in a right relationship with Him. And last week we talked about the fact that it's only in the Bible that we can learn the truth about what the church is really all about. We see all these buildings all over our landscape and the people who meet inside of them, and our culture and society and even our government looks at those people and what they're doing in all sorts of different ways, from calling them faith-based communities to community organizations. And yet it's only in the Bible we find out what the church really is, and therefore what we are to be. And now in our final lesson today, we're going to talk about one more thing that the Bible gives us the truth about, and therefore is another reason why the Bible still matters. Long before people had the Bible in the form that we have it today, they were already wondering about three great questions in life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? All mankind, whether knowledgeable about the God of the Bible and the revelation of the Bible or not, has postulated about, is there life beyond death? What is death all about? What happens after death? Well, certainly if we turn to medical science or science as a whole, we don't get much of an answer. You try to talk to a man of medicine or even a man of science about do we know what happens when a person dies and after a person dies? Essentially, they have to switch over to talking about the human body almost like it's some kind of a machine. It just stopped working. The respiration became more shallow. The brain function ceased to function. The organs no longer were receiving the commands from the brain, the command center that kept them going. And the body just stops. But is that all there is? That's all medicine can offer us. In spite of the movies, there is no visible rising up of some spirit-like thing that they can see, no ability to measure any other kind of change in this body that's now lifeless, lying before them. But in the Bible, we have an answer. Because in the Bible, we're doing two things. Number one, we're consulting the one who made us, so He can tell us what's going on. And number two, we're listening to the One who, although He became like us, He died and went beyond and then came back to tell us the truth about what happens at death and beyond. These are the big questions of life. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we gradually see an increasing amount of information on this subject. Even as a child in Bible class, Sunday school, I was often heard the reference to the fact that as we move through the Bible, we're going from a period of time when people were just beginning to have some light on what God was doing, to more light, to at last full light. Or even it would be, say, starlight, moonlight, and sunlight. And so most of our information about what happens at death and beyond comes from this period of time in which the most light is being cast on the subject. And that's in our New Testament. What happens at death? Well, maybe first of all, we ought to talk for just a moment about death. The Bible opens in the first three chapters with a presentation of this topic of death. We discover right away that death was not a part of God's plan, God's perfect plan for man. Death, instead, is a penalty, a punishment, because of sin coming in among mankind. Paul will call it, over in 1 Corinthians 15, our enemy. And he will describe it as the last enemy that will be conquered by Jesus. And so first of all, when we see death, we'll sometimes, sadly, at funerals, when we're grieving for the loss of a loved one, we'll hear someone trying to console someone else saying, well, it's all part of God's plan. No, that wasn't part of God's plan. Death is a result of the failure of man to be a part of God's plan as He laid it out. Certainly God allowed death, He instituted death, but it's not God's ultimate plan. It is that time in which, because sin has tainted mankind, that the spirit separates from the body. But what then? What then? Well, Jesus is very plain over and over in His teachings that after this life, there's coming a judgment. A judgment. A time in which every single person is going to be called to account for the way they've lived and whether they've obeyed God or not. Listen to a few of the places where He talks about that. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, He says in verse 21, beginning, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew You. Away from Me, You evildoers. Or even more clearly, in chapter 12, as Jesus is again teaching, He's talking about the fact that many people were rejecting in His own day what He was trying to tell them about who He was and why He had come and how they could be right with God. And they kept asking Him, some of them over and over, some proof, some sign that He was who He said He was. And of course, He had already fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. He had healed numerous people of every imaginable kind of disease. He had raised the dead. He had walked on water. He had stopped the storm. He had cast out demons. And they say, we want some sign that You're really from God. Duh. The truth is, there wasn't going to be anything, it seems, that He would do that would convince them, because they were already convinced otherwise. They had already had closed their minds to the idea that He might be from God. But in speaking to them about this, He said in Matthew 12 and 39, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign. And then He says, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says this, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is telling the people of his day that they need to go look at their own history. And he says, here was this man Jonah, a prophet of God, who was swallowed by a fish, and God kept him miraculously alive, and he was spit up out of the bowels of that fish after 3 days, and then he goes. Jesus doesn't go into why Jonah had to go through that, but after he gets spit up, then he now makes his way over to Nineveh, a pagan city full of sin, already under God's condemnation. And he preaches to them. And the scriptures say that they repented at the preaching and at the sign of Jonah. My teacher that taught me the book of Jonah when I was in Bible college, Homer Haley, used to say, can you imagine what a man must look like after he's been inside the belly of a fish for 3 days? It's not just the stuff that's sticking on the outside that you can wash off. For 3 days, his skin has been eaten away by the gastric juices of that fish as it's trying to digest him. His skin was probably bleached and wrinkled and looks like he had gone through some horrendous thing. And yet when he shows up in the city of Nineveh and he starts preaching to them that God is going to punish them for their sins, perhaps people ask him, what happened to this man? Why do you look so strange? He says, because I didn't want to come here and preach this message to you. I didn't want to obey God, and I tried to run away, but I was cast out of the ship and swallowed by a fish, and now after 3 days I vomited out, and look at me. The scriptures say the people repented, and Jesus says on judgment day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and look over at the Jewish people of Jesus' day and say, shame on you. How could you not believe? Even we believed when we saw the sign of God. Jesus tells this generation he would only give them one more sign, one more evidence of who he was, and that was going to be that he was going to enter the bowels of the earth and be there for 3 days and then come out alive, somewhat similar to what Jonah had done with the fish. But Jesus is talking about judgment here. That people are going to face judgment, and he speaks about it in terms of there being a day in which this is going to happen. It's not, apparently, the fact that as soon as we die, God immediately judges us immediately after our death, and then whatever is going to be meted out to us is meted out to us. But instead, rather, after our death, we spend this period of time between our death and this day in which all mankind will be judged. There is a day of judgment. One of our hymns says, there's a great day coming, a great day coming. It's talking about judgment day. The scriptures are talking about judgment day as well. Numerous detailed descriptions of this. Jesus gives a very detailed one in Matthew chapter 25, where he tells again the people of his day in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So he says, there's a day coming. It's the day of judgment. So the truth is, after we die, we await a day of judgment after our death. Revelation chapter 20 also has great detail about that day and some of the things that will happen on that day. All people of all nations will be gathered before him, small and great. They'll be judged according to what they've done. But what about this period of time in between when we die and that judgment day? The scriptures speak loudly and clearly about there being this day of judgment in which people will be judged on the basis of what they've done. But it doesn't tell us quite as much about between when we die and that day of judgment. We often then look to passages like that one in Luke chapter 16, in which Jesus tells the story of a man who was very rich, and sitting outside of the gates to his mansion or his estate was a man who was very poor and very sick. And all he could do was sit there and try to beg from those who passed by going in and out of those gates. And it says there was a rich man, Luke 16:19, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Gehenna, or Hades, rather, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." We have here a picture of Jesus describing what happens after two men die. Some want to try to take away the impact of this story by saying, well, it's just a parable. But that doesn't take away from it at all, because if you understand what a parable is not always a true story. It's not required that the parable itself be a true story, but it is always required that a parable be a true-to-life story. That, by definition, is what a parable is. The word parable comes from the Greek word that means to lay along beside something. And so we have the word parallel. Parallel ruler, parallel lines. Things that are in parallel to each other. Things that lay along beside each other going in exactly the same directions. And so a parable always is a story that is true to what life is really like. And so whether this is a true story in and of itself, which I believe it is, or if it's only a parable, in that case, then it's still true to the way life really is. And what do we have here? We have two men in totally opposite parts of their social strata. One who has everything and one who has nothing. One who enjoys all that life has to offer and one who just barely exists until they both die. But then what? Jesus used a word, since at least in the New Testament, it's almost all written in the Greek language. A word is used here to describe this place where this rich man wakes up and finds himself. And the Greek word is a word that the Greeks had come along with long before Jesus came to earth. And it was the word Hades, which meant the place of the living dead. Now, not that the Greeks had any special insight on this, but they believed there was life after death. And so they envisioned this place of the unseen, dead, and they call it Hades. And that's the word Jesus uses here. So this man wakes up in the place where the dead are. But in the place where he is, he's in torment. He's already suffering there. And yet he can see, in some sense, far away, Abraham, the great character of the Old Testament, the father of the Jewish race, his great ancestor, and Lazarus' great ancestor. And yet Lazarus is with Abraham, and this rich man is not. And while he is in torment, Lazarus, on the other hand, is with Abraham and is comforted there. And so we're getting this picture that after death and before the judgment, there already is this place where the dead go. And in a sense, they've already been separated out based upon what kind of lives they've lived here. Think about it for a moment. I mean, in some ways, our justice system still works that same way today, doesn't it? If someone is arrested for a potential crime, they don't take him down and put him in the Sheraton Inn and make sure he has breakfast delivered to his room every morning, that he has everything he needs. No, he's incarcerated, or she, until the time of their trial and when judgment is passed. And if they're guilty, then they go to a more permanent form of punishment. It's only those who have done nothing wrong that we would hope would be treated more comfortingly, as is in the case of this man here. But that's that picture, and the fact that often in Jesus and others often referred to those who had died as sleeping is about all we really can say with greatest intelligence, it seems to me, about this period of time in between death and the judgment. But there is judgment. And then what happens? We hear Jesus speaking in various places about that period of time as well. In Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," which was a way of saying something very contemptuous in the Aramaic language, "Raca" is answerable to the Sanhedrin. If a Jewish person publicly was heard saying this very derogatory thing or set of things to another Jewish person, he could be hauled in before the highest court of their land, the judgment. And Jesus says, "But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Not a popular subject today, although we hear people using the word a lot, but not in the way the Bible intended. They use it as the proverbial four-letter word, along with God's name and Jesus' name and all sorts of other things they shouldn't be doing. But in the Bible, the word hell here is not that word Hades we saw a while ago, the place of the dead, but it's actually the Greek form of a Aramaic word. By New Testament times, the Hebrew language had been sort of corrupted and changed to something they call Aramaic. I'm not sure we have exactly a parallel in our language today. I do know for a fact that we don't speak the same English that Chaucer and Shakespeare did. And if I stood up here and spoke to you the way that Chaucer did, you would have no clue what I said, even though I could technically say I'm speaking English. Well, that's sort of the way Hebrew language had become by New Testament times. It had evolved over the hundreds and thousands of years into a form of Hebrew called Aramaic. And in Aramaic, they had this word called Gehenna. Gehenna. And it was a term that had arisen because at the southern end of the city of Jerusalem was a deep canyon that had been blocked off at both ends, and it had become the city dump. And literally the southern walls of the city bounded this valley of Hinnom. It had once belonged to a man who had a name similar to Hinnom. And so it had taken on his name, and sadly, it forever he lives in infamy because of that. But this place of Hinnom is a place where all the city's trash and dead animals and refuse of food and human waste and everything is dumped over the walls down into this place. And the fires that burned down there burned all the time, 24/7, 365. It was a place of terrible stench and filth, of fire and death and decay and destruction. And anyone who had been condemned, and occasionally the Jews condemned someone because of such terrible crimes they had done, they didn't condemn them to death. They condemned them to Gehenna. And they would literally take them and toss them over the walls. And they lived a living death the rest of their present human existence there. And so that word came to mean this place of total abandonment, of total destruction, of fire and death and decay. And that word then is used by Jesus and later by his apostles to describe where people go after judgment who are under the condemnation of God. And so in Matthew chapter 10, again in verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." That's Jesus speaking. And again, back in that passage in chapter 23 of Matthew, where he was describing, that's before he was describing the judgment day, but when he's talking to the Pharisees about their sins and the hypocritical lives they had lived, he says in verse 33, Matthew 23, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to Gehenna? I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." He's just saying they're going to reject everybody he sends to try to get them to change. Eternal punishment. But that's not what we want to hear today, because we're those people who have committed ourselves to doing what's right and have sought forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so when we stand in judgment for us, the scriptures say the reward, not the punishment, the reward is eternal life. And eternal life doesn't just mean living forever. Rather, it's describing both a place and a quality of life. A place where that life is lived in eternity, as well as the quality of the life that is found there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and 46, this is at the end of His description of the judgment day. In verse 46 He says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And this expression, eternal life, appears 42 times in the New Testament, every time to describe the eternal condition of those who receive their reward at judgment day. 42 times. Maybe the most famous of all passages in the Bible that use the term is the one found in John chapter 3. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." After judgment, some very dramatic things, or right around the time of the judgment at least, some very dramatic things happen. This present world and this whole universe that we know of passes away. It burns up. It's destroyed. And God replaces it with a whole new universe. Scriptures call it a new heaven and a new earth. And everything that's a part of it is a part of the eternal. And it's what God intends for us to spend the rest of our eternal existence as a part of. And in this new heaven and earth, there's no longer any separation between where God is in heaven and where man is on earth. For it tells us in the book of Revelation that they come down and they become one. The dwelling place of God is now with man. We spend our eternity with Him. Why does the Bible still matter? Because it tells us the truth about what happens at death and beyond. God, at the end, restores that which was lost at the beginning. For at the beginning, when He first made everything, He looked at it and said, "It's good, perfect." And He came down and He walked and He talked and He fellowshipped with that part of His creation called man. But once they sinned, that fellowship was broken and death entered the world. And the whole cycle of things we've been talking about began. And at the end, God fixes it all and restores it to what it was intended to be from the beginning. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian Christians, tells them about the resurrection of Jesus and how that plays into all of this, that He's going back into heaven, He's going to come back, and at that day, as our scripture was read at the beginning, the trumpet will sound, the dead will arise, then we will go and be with the Lord forever. And after Paul tells them that, he closes out his book, but not using, even though he writes the whole book in the Greek language, he uses one Aramaic word at the very end of the book. And the next to the last verse, he says, "Maranatha." You might recognize that word because it's used in some religious groups even today. Maranatha. It means, "Come, Lord." We look forward to His coming. We don't fear judgment. For we're looking forward not to punishment, but to reward. Maranatha. Come, O Lord. What about you? The Bible tells you what comes after this life. Are you ready for it? Have you made those preparations? Are you looking forward to that day? We can help you in any way in your walk with God. We invite you to come during this period of time and let us know while we stand up and sing the song.